Good morning, Chriswell. Come in, please, and have a seat. Make yourselves comfortable. Welcome to chapel. The semester is fully underway, and so I hope you're having a great semester. I hope you're getting your mind around all the things that need to be accomplished. And so as we begin chapel today, I have three short announcements for you. The first announcement is about our game night that's coming up this Friday from 7 to 9 p.m. So I have here, on good authority, that we will have ping pong tournaments. What? Lots of board games. Free food in the form of pizza. The second actual gospel meal. Not the first, but it is the second gospel meal. And then also giveaways, as evidenced by, not limited to, but evidenced by, this snazzy t-shirt. Deep in the heart of Dallas on the front, on the back, represent Chriswell College, right? So this one's a size medium. I don't know who can wear that, but somebody can. But there'll be more sizes, I'm sure. So there'll be giveaways, door prizes. Now, the way you get access to the giveaways is that you go and you RSVP. So to your student email account, a RSVP was sent. However, they're thinking it may have gone into the spam folder. So go find your spam folder, go in there, find the RSVP. If you want to participate, RSVP, and your name goes in for the drawings, okay? So that's going to be this Friday, 7 to 9. Come and enjoy that time. Now, I don't have a slide for this one, but just you might want to come to chapel on Thursday, not only because we're going to have a great speaker, but because afterwards there's going to be a kind of a luncheon. FBC Colleyville is coming, and they want to keep you after if you want to stay and talk to you about internships available through their church. They would love to work with Chriswell College students, and they are going to feed you that day. They're going to feed you the first gospel meal, which is Chick-fil-A. Amen? So they're going to have Chick-fil-A on Thursday after chapel. So maybe you're not a Thursday chapel attender, but you want to come, not just to stay and eat, that's a great benefit, but also to learn about opportunities where they can bring you in. This is their goal, from what I understand. They want to bring you in, put you in an internship, train you up, and then send you out in their church planting program in whatever position you feel called to serve in. And so they want to give you an internship, get your feet underneath you, and then they want to send you out and let you plant churches. So if you have interest in that, come be a part of that on Thursday. And then lastly, tutoring. So Josiah Presley, our new student success manager. Let's hear it for Josiah again. We're thankful, so thankful that God brought him in and is allowing him to do that. And he can help you be successful in many ways. But one way is to help get you some tutoring if you feel like you need it. So perhaps you're struggling in a specific class and you need tutoring, or you're just not making the grade you want to make. If you want to be an A student, they've got strategies for you. They can show you some things. And so tutoring may be beneficial regardless of your situation. So get with Josiah if you want to go through some tutoring, okay? And we'll get you hooked up. Now, without further ado, let's invite Dr. Waddell to come introduce our chapel speaker today. Give him a hand, everybody.
Thank you. Thank you. What I'd like to do, though, is also to give it up for Dr. Worsler, who will be preaching for us today. Dr. Kevin Worsler. Thank you. It's so nice to have a spam folder. It reminds me of spam, like growing up eating spam when I was a kid. And we ate it. We fried it. We put it on sandwiches. Yes, we ate spam. Thank God I'm married to a beautiful, lovely, wonderful woman who does not feed me spam anymore. But she was preparing for a tutoring session that she was doing, that she'll be doing Friday last night. And she was prepping in chemistry, and she's just, if you could just be upset about your preparation, she was like, chemistry, I hate it, oh, it's awful, have I told you how much I hate it? And then as I get ready to introduce Dr. Worsler, his BA is in chemistry, Bachelor of Arts, Pre-Seminary Bible and Chemistry at Cedarville College, just up the road from where I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, there in Cedarville, Ohio. He also holds the THM in New Testament, folks. He's a professor of Old Testament here, but Dallas Theological Seminary, and then the PhD in Old Testament Studies from DTS. So overly equipped and qualified to do just about anything. That's right. And from 2010 on has served as associate professor of Hebrew and Old Testament here at Criswell College. Still working on some publications. I know that's slow going. Every time the semester ends, a new one starts. That's the problem of how to, yes. But working on things in Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, commentaries, and has also published on the Psalms and has been on the editorial committee of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, has been a guest speaker and Bible teacher at various churches. I could read through all the different courses that he's taught. He rivals me for like most number of different courses taught. At Criswell College, we're generalists a lot of times. We have to teach multiple courses because we're so small. We have a small student body and a small faculty. I counted them. You've taught 24 different courses that were listed here at the college. A lot of them specialized in certain books, certain emphases in Scripture. And what's a lot of fun to talk about when we introduce you is the different societies of which you are a member. American Schools of Oriental Research, the Evangelical Theological Society, not so interesting, but good. Institute, IBR, Institute for Biblical Research. I'm a member of ETS by way of full disclosure there also. International Organization for Septuagint and Cognate Studies. That'll keep you up at night. I'm glad somebody does that. It's like my friend who studied heap theory at, University of Oklahoma. Somebody has to do it. National Association, NAF, National Association of Professors of Hebrew, and then Society of Biblical Literature. In all seriousness, we are so grateful for Dr. Worsler, what he does, who he is, what he's equipped to do. And with that in mind, and we're going to pray that God would guide and lead you through this sermon today. Father, thank you for Dr. Worsler. Thank you for our time together. And thank you for his expertise, his study, his history of all the things he's been able to do, to teach and to research and to write and to speak and present. And all of the things you're doing in his life now and are doing in the classroom and will do in the future, for all of this, we're grateful. Pray that you would bring it all to bear by the power of your Holy Spirit and the study that he's done to prepare for today to preach to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a little project for all of you. It's not a homework assignment because I'm not asking you to do it at home. I'm asking you to do it right here, right now in chapel. Yes, you can do homework in chapel. No. This is the question that I have for you, and that is, first of all, I'll just say I do have a title for this message, but I want you to figure out what it is. So I will go through the message. I'll go through the text. There are a lot of possibilities, a lot of options. But when we get to the end, I will tell you, but try to figure out exactly what the title of this sermon is, all right? I want us to come to 1 Kings chapter 19 today. We're going to look at a small narrative, really a short narrative in the life of Elijah. I was a little concerned when I heard Dr. Creamer speak in the beginning of this semester, both in his message and also to new students and all of that. And he kept mentioning Elijah every so often, and I kept thinking, ooh, don't talk about that. Don't talk about that. And actually, he didn't mention this passage. So I'm glad, because I had planned to do this for a while now. And it's a passage I've never really preached before, never talked about before, although I have heard it preached. I've heard it talked about many times. But it's a short little narrative in the midst of a much larger narrative in the life of Elijah. And in the story of Elijah, there's a strange thing that you can do. And usually higher critics do this kind of thing. They like to chop up the scriptures and say, well, this doesn't belong, pull this out. But nobody does this with this passage. But in all honesty, you could do this. Does anybody know what just happened in 1 Kings 18? This is kind of the highlight of so much of Elijah's life. Yeah. That's right. Mount Carmel. This was truly a mountaintop experience, wasn't it? He had the mountaintop experience of being by himself in the midst of a bunch of false prophets of Baal or Baal, and he demonstrated, actually Yahweh demonstrated, that he was the true God of Israel. That was a mountaintop experience, if there ever was one. In fact, the end of 1 Kings, if you just back up, you'll find out Ahab, remember Ahab and Jezebel are the two who are ruling. Sometimes I wonder if Jezebel's more the ruler, but Ahab was there, and he was really running away for his life because he saw this take place. And at the end of that event, Elijah goes and kills a whole bunch of the prophets. In fact, it says that he killed all these prophets. You know, this is a terrifying event if you're Ahab, but if you are Elijah, I mean, that's the true mountaintop experience. But you could end with verse 46 of chapter 18, and you could jump down to chapter 19 and verse 15, and it continues on as if the story just never stopped. There's no pause. Now, obviously, we have 14 verses here where there is a pause. In fact, I'd say there's a parenthesis here. But you could continue the story from the end of 18 down to 19:15, and if I read it to you without you looking at it, you'd think, oh, well, that's just the story. It just continues right on. And it's designed that way because we are supposed to believe and think that these 14 verses are kind of an interim in Elijah's life. Now, I'm not minimizing their importance. In fact, I think they are very important. In narrative, quite often, when you're pulled away from the main story and you're given another scene, that scene becomes significant because when you go back to the story, you're like, why was that there? If you've ever read literature, you find this once in a while. If you ever watch movies, I get a chance to watch movies. Dr. Spencer over here, he allows me to be in with his cinematic theology, although now we call it film critique. But it's in movies, this happens quite often. You'll be watching a movie, and you're into the one story, and then all of a sudden it shifts over to something else, and you're going, what is that all about? Why is that there? And then when it comes back, you might not be given the answer to the question, why is that important? But somewhere, if it's a good director, good writer, they're going to show you that scene was important. So I want to take us to this interim scene and see exactly what it teaches us about our relationship to the Lord. And you can start figuring out what the message is, all right? Verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So, this is a life threat. In fact, it's a fairly serious one because she vows a vow. You know this kind of formula. You've probably seen it in Scripture. So may the gods do to me also. Now, of course, when you're a polytheist, you have to make that plural. But you see this quite often with people who serve the Lord. May the Lord do this to me. You know, some say the covenant is designed that way when you have the splitting of the animals. May the Lord do this to me if this is not fulfilled. Although in Abraham's case, the Lord put him to sleep, you know, and then he's the one that passed through. But to make a vow that significant and then to say your life as the one, as the life of one of them, that doesn't take any rocket science to figure out. That means I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. Now, Jezebel had that kind of power. It doesn't mean that she personally is going to do this. She is the queen. She is the regent of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab has all of this monarchic power, but it seems that he has given so much of that to his wife. She's the one that brings in Baal worship. She's the one that causes Israel to sin even more grievously than when Jeroboam made those two golden calves. Chances are those were just representations of Yahweh, whereas she's bringing in a foreign god. So she's evil. I mean, if you want an evil character in literature, here's a good one. But she is threatening the life of Elijah. So what does he do? This makes perfect sense. He is afraid. He rose and he ran for his life. So he runs away. He runs away from this situation. Now, I know preachers have done this before, and I can play with this a little bit. But in all truth, I can appreciate Elijah's situation. Not literally. I haven't had the death threat yet. Don't want that. But I can understand why he's running away. But there are people who will say, well, wait a minute, Elijah, just did you notice what just happened? You were there on a mountain with all these false prophets. Any one of them could have killed you while you were there. And you got a whole bunch of them who could have killed you. And so, you know, your life was threatened there, but the power of God worked in and through you in such a way that God not only protected you, but he also demonstrated his power for all of Israel to see on that mountain. And now you're running away. Why would you run away? You know, are this army over here versus one woman? I mean, what's the comparison here? But this is a real threat. And so he runs away. And what's he running away from? Well, he certainly is running away from Jezebel and from this situation. But remember, I said that this account could just be a continuation when you get to verse 15. Actually, tell you what, jump down to verse 15 a moment, because I want you to notice the Lord said to him in verse 15, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. In other words, God's not through with him yet. He has another place for him to go. So this interruption is an interruption in God's purposes and direction within Elijah's life. It's not just running away from the threat, but he is truly running away from the next step in God's purpose and plan for him. Now, I understand. We have an omniscient God. We have a God who is sovereign. So this event is part of the narrative, and that also means it's part of God's purposes too. But what I want to say is the first main point that I have is that he is trying to run away, and to be honest, he can't. When we get to verse 15, he is sent right back into his storyline. He's out here in the desert, but he is sent back into the storyline and continues on, almost like nothing happened. So he can't run away. Now, immediately when you think about running away, your mind is probably going to another story in Scripture, and that is Jonah. Remember Jonah? Happens a little later than this in history, but in the Scriptures you have Jonah running away for a very weird reason. He's running away because God is gracious. What a weird reason for running away. But he's running away because God's gracious to a group of people that he does not want to see turn around or have God's grace poured out in their lives and their hearts. So he's running away because God is gracious, because God is compassionate. Strangely enough, he quotes part of the text that we have in Exodus 34 when Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock and Yahweh passes in front of him and he says he is gracious, he's compassionate, pouring out his grace on multiple generations, you know, one after the other, and this is who God is. But Jonah doesn't quote the other part, which is his justice, because right now, at that point, he doesn't think he has any. So running away from God, we see that. There's a completely different reason between, in case of Jonah running away because of God's grace, and Elijah running away because of the death threat. But there is a parallel in this sense. Neither one of them can get away. Jonah, it's more humorous. Although if you're Jonah, it's not so humorous. But, you know, throw me overboard. What's that mean? Kill me already, right? And what happens? swallowed by this fish. And, you know, God won't even let him die. And this is very similar. We're going to see that in just a moment. But the first thing is he can't run away. He's blocked from that because when he runs, God doesn't leave him alone. Let's take a look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Now, you got to say, I don't know, your translations might be a little different here, but broom tree. First time I remember seeing that, it's like, broom tree. I had to look it up, but it's a member of the juniper family, but it is a very wide tree, short and wide, lots of shade, something you would need if you're in the desert. So it's a good place. Actually, that'd make a great sermon title, Under the Broom Tree. But that's not it. So he is running away, but he goes into this desert region, and he wants to die. Here's a death wish. And he just tells the Lord, "Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." Some of your Bibles might say ancestors. I want you to note that little part there, because that's going to help us understand what he does next. "I'm no better than those who've come before me." Now, anyone living in Israel at that time and heard the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, I mean, they're still today. You know, you can go to Mount Carmel and there's a, this is real weird, but I'm going to Israel, this is just so funny. We would never have a statue like this. It's, you know, normally when we have our statues of our heroes, you got somebody standing there with, you know, facing up this way, or, you know, Abraham Lincoln on the, you know, the throne there. this is so different. He's got a knife, a sword, and he's killing one of the prophets. Boy, violent statue. You go up on Mount Carmel, that's what you see, because that's their hero. I mean, he's celebrated for this, but he's saying, "I'm no better than those who have come before me. Just take my life." Now, a lot of people have highlighted this, saying, you know, it's the death wish. It's, you know, he's moping. But again, remember the situation here. He's trying to run away. And so now when he realizes he really can't run away. This is shown up with the angels showing up, but he can't give up either. God won't let him give up, because giving up means just take my life. But why the ancestors? Why the fathers? He's thinking about Israel's history right now. He's thinking about those who have gone before him and all of the things that were accomplished. And he's looking at himself, and this is a very realistic view. In fact, people try to make Elijah, you know, this was his non-spiritual moment. That's not true at all. No, he has a realistic view. He has a humble view of his own situation. "I'm no better than them." I know it's a complaint, but it's not in the sense of pride. You can't say that that's what's going on. Instead, he is just saying, "Let me give up. After a mountaintop experience, what more is there to live for anyway? After I've done this, what more can I do? And if I look back over those who've gone before me, how can I top any of that? And then, on top of that, someone wants to kill me." We'll see a little more venting in a moment. But this is really the second point. He can't run away, and he can't give up. God won't let him. What happens when he tries to give up? Well, I want to die. And then he falls asleep. A lot of things happen with people when they fall asleep in Scripture. But this one, he falls asleep. Angel wakes him up. Eat. Eat right now. And of course, when you're starving, in fact, God knows our bodies better than we do. When you're starving, it doesn't matter what death wish you might have. If there's food in front of you, you're going to eat it. God knows exactly how to do that. In fact, God can play whatever game we're playing and do a much better job. It is annoying playing chess with someone who knows all the moves. And he knows exactly how to get him to eat. And why is he telling him to eat? Because he needs his strength, because God's not done with him yet. So he can't give up. He has to go on. And it happens twice. An angel waking him. That's point of emphasis in the story. So he gets up twice and he eats. And how strengthened is he? Well, verse 8, 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you've read your Bible at all, you know there's significance to 40 days and 40 nights. You've got a flood. You've got Moses. Later, you're going to have Jesus. I mean, that's pretty significant. And in the desert, okay, that really connects him with Moses. We're going to get the connection with Moses in two major areas. This is one of them. But remember, he mentioned about, I'm no better than my fathers. Among that group had to be Moses. So he can't run away, he can't give up. So what in the world is he doing? He says he goes to Horeb. Now, if you're curious about Horeb, what is Horeb? It says the Mount of God, but we know it as Sinai. Horeb, Sinai. Now, had Elijah ever been to Sinai or Horeb before? The text never tells us. We don't know if he's ever been there before. Doesn't really matter, because in the narrative, this is like the time that he goes to Horeb. He goes to Sinai. Now, why would he go to Sinai? Especially if he hasn't been there before. He obviously knows where it is, which is more than we can do now. But he goes back to this mountain, but going back is not going back in his own history. He's going back in Israel's history. Remember, he talked about the fathers. He talked about all the things that God had done for all of those people, and now he's going back to that place, because that place was where God worked once. Actually, more than once. Moses was called on that mountain. And what was the sign given? Remember Moses giving all those excuses? What was the sign? The sign will be, when you bring the people back, they will worship me at this mountain. And all you have to do is go back into Exodus 18, 19, 20. You'll see the giving of the law. You'll see all of the thunder, the lightning, all the powerful things God demonstrating himself to his people. That was the place where God was. I want to emphasize the word was a moment, because that's not where he is in the scheme of Israel's history. Now, I know he's everywhere, so I'm not trying to make a theological statement that's all-inclusive. But his presence among his people is a very special kind of presence. And what happened when they set off from the mountain and went into the desert? He went with them. Remember the cloud, the pillar of fire. Remember the building of the tabernacle. In fact, at the end of Exodus, the building of the tabernacle, what's the last event that we see recorded? The glory of God coming, descending, not just into the tabernacle, but on that ark between the cherubim, the cherubim, and on that mercy seat, his presence among his people. You know that he moved from the mountain to there, and everywhere they went, even in the 40 years, now, he got mad at him and said, I'll send my angel, but he's still leading them. His presence is still with them, and he is moving. And where does he move? What happens eventually? Well, the ark goes through all kinds of weird places. But then eventually, when David becomes king, they bring the ark into Jerusalem, and God's presence is there. And then Solomon, building the temple, the presence of God is there. It's funny, the word Mount of God, you can study it, has a more than one meaning. Sinai was the Mount of God. Jerusalem was the Mount of God. Ooh, that's going to bother some people that I use past tense there. God moves in terms of his presence and power with his people. So here's what's going on. He can't go back. Verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" There's a great question. Long journey. I mean, we don't know where Sinai is, but one of the possibilities is Sinai Peninsula. You take a look at the map sometime. Northern Israel, down there, that's a long journey. Now, there are some other options that are a little closer, but even so, you know, he goes into a desolate place and he finds the mountain of God, the very place where God showed his power to his people. And, you know, you're having, it's kind of like climbing in Tibet. You know, you go, not that I've done that either, but climb up a mountain, you know, to see somebody up there. And you get up there and they say, "What are you doing here? I don't have anything for you here. Don't you have some word of wisdom?" "No, I don't have anything." You just go right on back where you were. You know, that's kind of the feel here. He said, this is Elijah speaking now. Now, here's your venting moment. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." There's your venting right there. "And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by." Now, if you haven't caught this yet, Exodus 34, when Moses said, "Show me your glory," and the Lord passes by him, we're going to have a connection between these two. Interesting bit of history. They're both on the same mountain at two different times. There will come a time a little later when they're both on the same mountain at the exact same time with Jesus. But that's for our New Testament guys to pick up, all right? "So go out and stand, and the Lord passed by," and here's what it says, "A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." Now, this has to be a pretty powerful wind. I mean, we have some bad winds here when we have storm season, but my goodness, breaking rocks apart? Where did we see the wind of God in terms of, well, there are many places, but in the Exodus event? The sea, right? In the poetic text, the nostrils of God breathing and the sea parting. The wind of God, that shows his power. It's like, here's the Exodus wind coming by him. Part of their history. "And after the wind, an earthquake." But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Earthquakes. Well, Mount Sinai, they had that. Thunder boomed so loud, actually God's voice, that it shook everything. Of course, the people are terrified, saying, "You speak with us, we don't want him talking to us." But the earthquake, something we know. This is what happens when God shows up, an earthquake. "And after the earthquake, a fire." Oh my, now we get like final judgment moment. Only just massive fire here. "But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Now, your Bibles are going to be all over with this because we've got some weird words here. In fact, one word, there's a text problem that nobody even knows how that works either. So we've got two words we're really not sure of. Some will say "still small voice." I think that's kind of the traditional one. "Gentle whisper," "quiet whisper." I looked this one word up, the mama, Now, that sounds funny, but that's the word for this, whatever this is. And it says, vibrant silence. Vibrant silence. This is what happens when you're using a lexicon written by Germans in German and then translated into English. They don't, you know, it doesn't quite work the same. I will tell you this, though. We do this in literature and poetry. You've heard this before, perhaps. Deafening silence. Heard that before? How can you get deafening silence? The only way deafening silence works is if there's something very loud before it. There has to be some contrast between the loud and this total silence. Because that's when you, it's strange, but silence can be loud. And so I know so many preachers pick this up and say, well, listen for the still small voice because God's not in the other things. That's not true, because God is in these other things. But the issue is, God can be in any of those things. And when it says he wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the fire, in the sense of the presence, power, and I'll say purposes of God, he's not there. He was there in Israel's history. All of those things were part of their history. In fact, it's going through the Exodus event right up to Sinai. And yet, that's not where he is now. He's not there. What's Elijah trying to do? Well, I already told you, he can't go back. He's trying to go back into history to that moment, and God humors him. He gives him all of these powerful things. We call that a theophany, an appearance of God, in all of these powerful things. And instead, he gets the whisper. He gets the deafening silence. And notice what he does after the fire, the low whisper, in verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? We have a fancy name for this. We call it an inclusio. Frames it. What are you doing here? Powerful things happen, still whisper, silence, and then, what are you doing here? He can hear better with the silence than he can with the loud stuff. Because now, God has his attention. You know what's so frustrating about this text? And I'm frustrated for Elijah. Because he gets a chance to vent. He gets to say everything that he wants to say. God lets him do it. And then, as if nothing happened, gets right back into the narrative. Notice verse 14, though. He does it again. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. It's almost like, okay, God says his line twice. Now he's saying his line twice. I've been very jealous for the people of Israel, forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know what the Lord's doing at that point? Just standing there watching him vent. Then in verse 15, now get up and go back. You know, that's the most annoying thing. My mom used to do this to me because I used to have tantrums. Have a tantrum, you know, you're trying to get her to worked up, you know, and get mad at you. And she just stands there, waits. Are you through? Take out the garbage, you know. Okay, so this is God's way of handling this, but he can't go back. So verse 15 picks up as if there's no interruption. Now, there is some irony in the statement that he makes. The people have forsaken your covenant. Oh, yeah, they did, but you know that event on Carmel is bringing them back. And then, so funny to me, They've thrown down your altars. What altar did we just have on Carmel? No throwing down. God claimed it for himself. And then killing the prophets. Oh, this is my favorite one. Who just killed a bunch of prophets? And they weren't God's prophets. They weren't Yahweh's prophets. He just did this. But you see, when you're in this state of mind, it doesn't make sense. But God's patient, and he just sends him back. Okay, all of this to say, he can't run away, he can't give up, he can't go back. Let me change the pronouns on us now. You can't run away. God has purposes for you. The fact that you're here, Criswell College, I mean, you had other choices, right? You had other options. You know what kind of college we are. I hope you know that. You know, it doesn't matter what your major is. God has purposes for you, and somewhere along the line, you figured that out, and you're here. What if you want to run away? Well, guess what? You can't. You're a new covenant believer. We got this weird thing called the Holy Spirit in us. Yes, I called him weird, sorry. Because I don't understand him. But he is with us. I can't run away from him. You can't give up. You try. You know, one of my favorite parts of Jonah teaching it in Hebrew is the word appoint. God appointed a fish. He appointed a plant. He appointed a worm. Now, if he can appoint a worm, I can't give up. There's no way that I can get away from that. There's no way, if I'm here in his creation, that I can get away from that. I can't give up. And you can't go back. This one, Ecclesiastes 7:10. Okay, I'm teaching Ecclesiastes right now. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. The good old days, you know what? They were not that good. Come on now. We do this. We idealize the past. I do this. I've done this for years. You're, even at your ages, you are going to be doing this. Saturday morning cartoons. We had that. I can't relive that. And you know what? I wouldn't want to. Because there was a lot of stuff going on in my life then that I don't want to relive. The glorious past, you know what the children of Israel did? Most annoying people. When they are, I don't mean all of them, I'm saying this certain group, okay, please understand that. They're rebuilding the temple, and a bunch of older people are standing around saying, well, it's just not as good as the last one. You know what? It's better. The Messiah did not come to the first temple. The people of God were rebellious during that first temple. Jeremiah called it an idol of theirs. That was not a glorious time. Oh, but look at how wonderful it is. Looks can be deceiving. You can't go back. There are those moments in your life where, oh, if only I could just recapture that. God worked. You know what this text is teaching us? He went to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. I think that there's a little tongue-in-cheek on Mount of God there. Because you know what Horeb is when he's there? It's just a mountain. The only thing that makes it significant is what God did in the past. And it is significant what God does for him there now, and that's important. But, you know, you might have people doing this. This book changed my life. You need to read it. I need a life change. I'm going to read that book. I read it. Boring. Doesn't do anything for me. It transformed this person's life. They went in the ministry, everything, just because of this book. But it's just a book to me. God, in when he chooses to display his presence and his power in your life, it really doesn't matter where, when, how, can happen anywhere. And if you're trying to recapture something that you think is so wonderful, you can't do that. You can't go back. I mean, I could call the sermon Still Small Voice. I could call it Back to Horeb, you know. But no, I got a different title. And I'll close with this, and I want to ask all of you, because I've got a song I want you to sing. I won't be leading you. I'll be standing down here. There's an old hymn that I think captures what we need to get out of this text. I want you to notice with every one of these phrases, you can't, you can't, you can't. There are two ways to hear that. One way is, I can't. I can't. I can't eat from that tree. Well, guess what? I'm going to show God and I'm going to do it. Okay, then live a life of misery. I can't. That's the negative side. But here's the other way. You can't run away because God in His love will not let you. You can't give up because in God in His purposes will not stop the forward progress. You can't go back because God has something so much better for you forward. I mean, you might be in the desert and God says, I've got this land of blessing in front of you, and all you're doing is thinking of all the food you ate in Egypt. And how wonderful that was. How ridiculous is that? That food was great. We were in chains and whipped, but hey, that food was great. I mean, that's not the best of times. God has more in store. So here's the more positive way of seeing it, an old hymn. But we're not going to play the old hymn version of it. There's a song written a long time ago called Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Some of you might know it. If I tried to teach it to you in the older form, some of you are just kind of going to stare and think, wow, this is old. But there's an updated version of it. So same words, different music. So what I'd like to do, we'll finish right now. Everybody go ahead and stand. And we're going to go ahead and sing this together, and then I'll let Dr. Campbell close for us.
Soul in thee, I give thee back the life I owe.
Let's give the Lord a hand for Dr. Worschler. Thank you so much. Always a joy to have you in chapel. Thank you for bringing your insights to the text. And so we are running a little over today, and thank you for your attentiveness. Let me have just a quick word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. And of course, I hope you have a great day today. So Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do in our life. But in this specific context today, in light of what Dr. Worschler has said, thank you, Lord, that we can't run away. Thank you that we can't give up. Thank you that we can't go back. Lord, you won't let us. And we thank you so much that you love us. In many cases, well, really in all cases, in spite of ourselves, you continue to love us. You continue to use us for your glory and for your purpose. So, Lord, help us embrace that. Help us to move forward with you in whatever aspect of our lives you're working on today. Help us to be useful to you as you continue to further your kingdom. We thank you for our school. Thank you for our faculty, our staff, for the students. And Lord, we just pray that as we're here, you would show us what's in our future. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.